we saw this morning how, having received the promise of God to go into this pagan land and fulfill the purpose which he had set for them, the people of God asked for spies to go into the land before them. They chose 12 men, not young, innocent, vulnerable men, but mature men, able men, competent men, leaders, heads of the tribes, as we read this morning in Numbers chapter 13. They did a thorough search of the land. They went from the Negev in the south to the northern border of Rahab. They'd walked through the land. In their walking, they found that there was formidable enemies, that there were the Anak, giants. They had been tasked with going in and seeing if there were camps in the land or where the people were living in cities, and they found that they were living in fortified cities, very large fortified cities. They discovered that one of the most secure areas, or at least one of the areas where the Anak lived, was at Horeb. That's where Abraham and Sarah were buried, where Isaac and Rebekah and where Jacob and his wife were buried. This wasn't a very, very good situation they found themselves in, and yet there were fertile parts of the land and productive areas. In fact, they actually named the valley after the term cluster. That's Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes that they bought back. When they came back, they testified truthfully. They were open and they were honest about the land, about its fertility, about the difficulties, the walled cities, and the fact that when they saw the situation, they said that we felt like grasshoppers when we compared ourselves with others. They were truthful. They were honest. But then they declared their view of what they saw, summarized in the sense of, we can't go in. There's nothing we can do. We can't compete. We're not in a position to go forward. Verse 31 of chapter 13. The men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." That spoke, as we saw this morning, to their unbelief. It was a difficult situation. That's undoubtedly true. But the facts of the case were that God had made the promise. God had given them a purpose. God had acquainted them with the reality of the pagan nature of the land. There was nothing hidden from them. They had gone up because they wanted to go up. Moses had said that's okay and God had permitted it. But here they were making a statement that revealed that they just simply didn't believe what God had said. They were living by sight and not by faith. Caleb's response was short, it was simple, and it was direct. Let us do this. So there's a corporate reality to his statement. It's not just let us go as individuals. There's a prompt sense about his engagement. Let us go up at once, and there's a confidence about it. Note the absence of the statement, let us go up and conquer. It's not interesting. Caleb doesn't talk about conquering the land. The reason why he doesn't talk about conquering the land, because in his mind it's already been conquered. Even though these other men can only see the giants in the land and can only see the difficulties that are evidently there, in Caleb's perspective, he sees a very different view. Which leads us to ask, where did Caleb get his confidence from? Well, the words that we read in chapter 14 of Joshua give us an insight into that. Because Joshua, when the people are in advocating that this is a terrible situation that they're in, Joshua very clearly says to them, verse 9 of chapter 14, that they are not to rebel against God. Note, it's not that they are to not enter the land. It's that they are not to rebel against God. He plants this whole situation in its proper context what God is doing. And the reason why he does that is because of the promises of God. He says in verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and he will give to us a land that flows with milk and honey. He understands the promises of God. He understands the power of God. If God delights to do this, there's nothing that can prevent him from doing it. And he delights in the fact of God's presence. He says that God will be with us. Verse 9, that their protection is removed from them, speaking of the people in the land, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So the facts on the ground are the same for Caleb and Joshua and these 10 men. They've each gone to the cities. They've each gone through the country. They've observed the people. They've observed where they live. They've observed the circumstances. And yet, this man, Caleb, a Gentile convert because he was a son of a Kenizzite, as we read in Numbers chapter 32, and this Joshua, the son of Nun, an Ephraimite, both are joined together by one thing, faith in the promises, in the provision, and the presence of God. And I remind you that the other 10 men were not ungodly men. They were leaders. They were heads of the nation of Israel. They would have professed belief in the promises of God. They would have professed belief in the provision of God. They would have professed belief in the presence of God. And yet faced with the reality of the circumstances of the land that was promised on oath, as they made that 40-day journey, as they confronted themselves with the reality of that, it seems that their faith in the promises of God evaporated, as did their faith in the provision of God and the presence of God. They no longer thought about it in terms of God being with us. They no longer thought of it in terms of God has promised this, therefore it's done. They couldn't see what Caleb was saying when Caleb says, let us go up and occupy the land. They would have thought, but Caleb, you're missing out a very, very significant point. We can't occupy the land because there are people dwelling there. How can we go into the land if there are others sitting in the land? We are going to have to conquer them. We can't conquer them because they are much stronger than we are, even though there were 600,000 men in Israel at this time. This is something that is beyond our ability, something beyond our capability. And the reason why they saw it in those terms was because they weren't seeing it through the eyes of Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua, their faith meant that they refused to judge the situation on the basis of what they saw. They saw the same fortified cities. They saw the same strength. They saw the same provision. And yet, for them, it wasn't about what they saw. It was about who they believed in as they saw it. They were not going to go down the blind alley of living by sight alone. And we need to think about that. For much of our lives, it's about living. And we often, well, it's all about living, isn't it? But it's living often by what we see. We make decisions on the basis of the difficulty of the situation we find ourselves in. We submit our thoughts to a process of, I know what God would have to say, I know what God would have me to do, but the reality is that I'm in this situation and all I can see is what is before me. And all that I can see before me is difficult. I only can see the difficulty of this financial situation. I can only see the difficulty of this relational situation. I can only see the difficulty of this work situation. I can only see the difficulties that are before me, the obstacles that seem insurmountable. Now, sometimes in our lives, that sense of facing insurmountable obstacles is greater than others. And we're in a season, given this past year and the events of this past year, which have heightened some of that. It has heightened some of the sense of the obstacles we're facing are insurmountable. And it is easy for us to become overwhelmed. Very easy for us to be overwhelmed. It's easy for us to be thrown off track. It's easy for us, especially if our sleep pattern is disrupted or there's difficulty in the home, it's easy for us to begin to lower our sight from looking at God and His provision and His promises and His presence, and to begin just looking at our lives through the lens of the difficulties that are in front of us. But when you think of it, it is irrational. Because what can you and I see? You and I can see very little about our lives. You and I cannot see even into tomorrow. I have no idea what tomorrow will bring in my life. I have an idea of what I want to do. I have certain things that I'm going to do in my diary. Probably the things I want to do in the morning I'll be exceptionally slow at, Monday morning, tiredness. And I may not get them done, but I've come to live with that. It used to bother me that, but I've come to live with that. I know what I'm planning to do in the afternoon. And God willing, I plan to be in a fellowship group tomorrow night. But I don't know whether any of those things will happen or not. I live, not presumptively, but I live in the grace and mercy of God. It's the same with you. You have plans for tomorrow. You have things that you want to achieve tomorrow. But all of that is contingent upon God's mercy and grace to you. We are limited in what we understand. Our understanding is incredibly limited. Sometimes we think and speak as though we know exactly what we understand every given situation in our life to be. But that's not true. Often our misunderstanding is a composite of certain knowledge, certain understanding, and certain hope. We can sound very authoritative at times. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I find that in my authoritative statements, they've come back to bite me when I find out more information. I've learned something that has given me a better comprehension of the actual facts. And as I've got older, I've been less forthright in declaring what my view is. And I've been much more careful about making sure that what my view is has to be supported by the Word of God. It has to come from the Word of God rather than just declaring, this is what I think. Because if it's not founded in the Word of God, what ground does it have to rest on? We're not only limited in our understanding, we are limited in our comprehension of what we do, what we get emotionally from what we understand. And so, when we make a decision by sight, by just looking at the situation and making our thoughts become words, and those verbalized thoughts and words become the guiding principle for our lives, we're doing so with a limited scope of vision. We're doing so with a limited scope of understanding. We're doing so with a limited scope of comprehension. And we're all doing the same. That's why we have to give ourselves leeway at times. That's why we have to give ourselves a little bit of space, because we know that none of us can speak with absolute knowledge, absolute understanding, and complete comprehension. But God can. And so when God makes a promise and God backs that promise up by declaring His purpose and God says, I will be with you in this, then it is irrational for us to say to God, I'm not going to walk that way because I know better than you. I understand more of the details. I have a greater comprehension of what is actually going on here than what you have. Our lives as Christians is not about speaking our thoughts or what we want. Our lives as Christians is to be what Caleb and Joshua were. Advocates of what they heard from God, believers of what they've advocated in hearing from God, and then obeyers of what they believe. And it's not about blind faith. I mean, often you'll hear people speak about Christians that they just walk blindly, blindly. We don't walk blindly at all. We walk with knowledge. That's the point. It's the godless who are walking blind. So we sang in Psalm 119, His light as a His lamp guides our path and His light guards our way. And this is the truth. It's the ungodly that live in darkness. It's they who are wandering about aimlessly. We have a knowledge. It's a revealed truth. It's not blind allegiance to make decisions on the character of God, what we know about the truth of God. In fact, our problem is that we don't actually know sufficient about God's character to actually say, I'm going to trust you enough. Our problem is that we are wanting in our knowledge of God to understand the fullnesses of promise and say, I'm going to walk in this way when you call me to do it. Our problem isn't blind faith. Our problem is the lack of the fact that we don't know what God has revealed to us sufficiently well. But what we do know is certainly more, far more, by God's grace than the godless. How did the people respond? Well, you see, there's universal and sinful distress. We read that the congregation, everybody, universal, raises a loud cry. They weep that night. They are disheartened by the devastating report that has come back. We read how it was a bad report. Factually accurate, but a bad report because it was incited in terms of the response to it. That is the response of these 10 spies to the facts that they saw. It was incited by this unbelief. And this leads the people into unrestrained howling. They vent their feelings. There is no control of what they're doing. You walked into the camp on this evening and you'd have heard people crying and weeping uncontrollably. They had come out of Egypt. They thought they were going into the land that God had promised an oath. These men have brought back a report. It had disquieted them, as we see in verse 30, because Caleb has to quiet them down. And now it just falls out into overwhelming distress. But it's not good distress. It's sinful distress because it's not warranted. They had the promises of Abraham. They had the promise of God to Isaac. They had the promise of God to Jacob. They had the promise of God to them in Exodus 33. They had the promise given to them in the name change of Joshua as God's deliverer. They had these promises. They'd experienced the power of God in Egypt. They'd gone through the 10 plagues, the water into blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the livestock, the pestilence, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and the killing of the firstborn. They'd seen the power of God. What had happened in the night they'd left Egypt? They'd been given the silver and gold clothing from the Egyptians. They'd plundered Egypt, it says. Plundered the Egyptians. And they left equipped for battle. And after they'd left, what had happened to them? God presents himself with them by the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire by night. And you can read about the enormous miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. The manna daily given to them, the water from the rock, the defeat of the Amalekite, Rephidim. Here is God. Here is God manifesting his power among them. And here they are distressed. And what are they distressed at? We can't get and take this land that God has promised to us. Because we're not strong enough. We're like grasshoppers in their midst. What are they missing? Why are they crying? Why are they weeping uncontrollably? This is not the cry of the crocodile tears of a child who somehow has fallen out with their sibling and comes and says, Mommy, Daddy, help me. And you look at them and think, what? Is that a real tear? Real tears are supposed to actually produce something. I know, but I just want you to take my side. That's not what's happening here. This is sinful, unwarranted distress. They are, having come from Mount Sinai in the presence of God, trembling. They are now saying to God, during this entire night, weeping uncontrollably. They're saying, we despise what you're telling us to do. They have been caught up, gripped up in the contagion of this bad report. Did they ask the 10 spies any questions? Did they ask them to outline what their thinking was relative to God's promises? Did they say to them, look, God has promised this, God has purposed this, we know it's a pagan land, but God says he will presence himself with us. Right? You men, you 10 men, you justify why you're telling us in the face of God's promises why we can't go in there. You tell us. I mean, this is serious. This is not a night out. This is not a night's entertainment that somehow we get lost along the way and this doesn't really matter. This is them talking about their future as a nation. Surely it behoves someone to stand up and say, let's have the 10 men out here. Let's bring them out here. Let's hear them justify why they're saying to us in the face of the promises of God and the purpose of God and the presence of God that they think we can't go in there. No, they don't ask a question. They just accept it. It's incredible. It's incredible. They're overwhelmed, as it were, by a sense of just, let's just all fall apart. Did they ask Caleb why he thought they could go up? Let's forget the 10 men. Let's not ask them, because they don't really have anything to say for themselves other than, we shouldn't be doing this. And people who generally say they shouldn't be doing something, well, it shows that they're not really in the game. If people are always saying we shouldn't be doing this, it shows their heart's not in it. A lot of time people, when they say we shouldn't do this, this shouldn't be something we're doing, it shows it belies a sense of, I'm not fully engaged. Caleb, you're engaged. You want to go up. Well, justify why you should go up. Tell us how you think in light of these 10 men telling us we can't go up. We're going to be destroyed. In fact, the inhabitants of the land eat up the people in the land. How are we going to survive? You can't just say, let's go up and occupy the land. Give us some credible testimony as to why. You and I have experienced the power of God. We face difficulties in our lives. Many times in our lives do we just resort to falling apart and not asking, what should I really do here? What would God have me to do in this situation? Oh, if God loved me, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen. If God loved me, he would be protecting me. If God loved me, he would care for me. Maybe we should be asking ourselves, God does love me. I know it because Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and I profess faith in that and I'm hoping in that for my eternity. So since God loves me and God's promises are real, why am I finding what he's asking me to do, which I know is going to be difficult, objectionable? What is it that I'm afraid of? Who is it that I'm afraid of? What is it that I fear? Is it my reputation? Is it my name? Is it failure? What is it that I'm fearing? You know, these are things that you and I have to ask ourselves. We can't just look at difficult situations in our lives and cry to God as though he has failed. Yeah, there are times when we do want to express our hurt and tears. That can be very real. But when that is sinful distress, unwarranted distress, distress that is illogical and irrational, then it's not acceptable. And sometimes we can be too quick to put our arm around our brother or sister in Christ. And we do need to put our arms around our brothers and sisters in Christ more often than what we do. But sometimes we can be too quick to just want to let them escape from their sinful distress. Maybe it's more important that we do put our arm around them and then seek to address what is it that's causing the distress they're in. Maybe we need to be more direct, and as we put our arm around them over a period of time and as we be able to speak with them and show them that we love them and that we are coming to them in the name of Christ, maybe we need to say, let's get to the bottom of this. Let's get to the root of this. What's really going on here? And that universal distress, that sinful distress, is followed up by a ridiculous request. Totally unreasonable. Look at what they say. And note, it's the whole congregation. Would that we had died in Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? I mean, how ridiculous is that? Go back to Egypt. They had left Egypt because of the slavery. They left Egypt because they were going to die there. It's totally unreasonable, this ridiculous statement. And this ridiculous request leads to a grumbling against God. They grumble against Moses and Aaron, and in grumbling against Moses and Aaron, the Lord's anointed. Who are they grumbling against? They're grumbling against God. When they say, let's replace Moses and Aaron, let's get a new leader, and let's go back to Egypt. Had Moses and Aaron been leading the people of God in a way that was wrong, then that would have been okay. It would have been right. But Moses and Aaron had been leading them in the way of God, in the direction of God, in the way of righteousness. And this is a ridiculous request that they would go back to Egypt, and that they, on going back to Egypt, would therefore go back under new leadership. How did they expect that to happen? I mean, under what basis was that ever going to happen? Here is shocking blasphemy. God calls them into this land. He gives them the land. He promises them the land. And it's a short step from questioning God's anointed leaders to actually blaspheming the name of God. When they say, our wives and our children will become a prey. Who was it that protected their children when they were being born in Egypt? Do you remember how, when the Pharaoh came, the king of Egypt came to the Hebrew midwives and said, a boy is born on the birthing footstool, you put him to death. Remember what the midwives said? These Israelite women, they're very, very strong. We tend to be always late. It was the Lord, we read, who protected them. The Lord protected them, and he caused the families to grow, and he multiplied the nation. What utter nonsense for these people to say to God that he would take them into this land where our wives and our little ones become a prey. What perversity that God would set these people up. The God who had protected them in Egypt, the one who had protected their children being born, the one who gave them midwives who were more faithful to God than they were to Pharaoh, even though their lives depended on it. To turn around and say, God is going to take us into this land, and God's going to take us into this land. Why? So that our wives can be abused and our children can be ransacked. The perversity of it is astonishing. This is blasphemy in the utmost. And here they are weeping and crying as though they're the all ill-done by ones. Oh, woe are we. We're really, really distressed because we have been left high and dry. We were promised this land, and now, given the situation, we can't go into it because there's no future for us. So let's blame the God-anointed leaders, and let's not stop at blaming them. Let's blame God. The sheer impudence of it. And yet at times, have you and I not done the same? Have we not said to God, why have you done this? Why have you done this? Have we not call God out, as it were, completely erroneously and inappropriately? God, if you take me into this situation, you're leaving me vulnerable. Does God not know what he's doing when he calls us to walk in truth and light? I mean, is he so naive that he would send his son to die on the cross at Calvary and then put us into a situation which is not for our good? As Paul writes the church at Rome, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? There's nothing. There's nothing can separate us. For us then to turn around at times and say to God, God, how could you do this? How could you put me into this situation? How could you put my wife into this situation? How could you put my children into this situation? What it is really saying is, God, I'm not prepared to believe you, and I'm going to blame you because blaming you gives me a way out in my own head and my own heart. I'm going to blame you, God. We're good at blaming God, you know that. We're really good at it. We're past masters at it. We probably do it far, far more than what we think. We're not that far away from these people in the camp, if truth be told, whenever there's difficulties in our lives, with our wailing, in our distress, denying the promises of God, denying the provision of God. We look at God and say, how could you? Questioning the authority of God, questioning the love of God, questioning the truth of God. And the foolishness of it. I've mentioned when they say, let us go back to Egypt. How could they go back to Egypt? Who's going to lead them back to Egypt? Who's going to defend them? Who's going to provide for them? Who's going to protect them? I mean, this is a complete contradiction of all the promises that God has made. Do they actually think that God's going to turn around and say, okay, since all 600,000 of you are wanting to go back, I'll just change my mind and you can go back. And we'll forget the promise of the land. We'll forget the purpose of you going into the land and dwelling there as my people. We'll forget all that I have for you in that land. We'll just let that land remain a pagan land. We'll just let that land continue to be darkness. We'll just let the entire world to be darkness. And you can go back and you can get into slavery in Egypt and everybody will be happy. I mean, the absolute and utter stupidity of it. And even if they even had been able to go back to Egypt, how do you think they'd have been received? I mean, they were walking about with the earrings of the Egyptians, the bangles of the Egyptians, dressed in the Egyptians' clothing. How do you think the Egyptians would have received them? Do you think the Egyptians said, listen, it's great to have you back. Oh, and by the way, thank you for your God destroying our Pharaoh and all our soldiers in the Red Sea. We really, really appreciate the fact that Jews went through there and that all were drowned. I mean, what are they actually thinking? What are they actually saying? Where are they going back to? What are they walking away from? They're walking away from a God that loves them. They're walking away from a God who heard their cry in Egypt. They're walking away from a mighty hand who delivered them in a miraculous way. They're walking away from being the people of God. And when Joshua seeks to call them out, they want to stone him. They want to stone him. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. And as we shall see next Lord's Day, the only reason why they don't stone them is because the Lord appears and prevents them. Unbelief is an incredible thing. Unbelief manifests itself in unacceptable responses, ridiculous requests, shocking blasphemy, and foolish rebellion. Now, those are titles that we don't always think about, do we? We don't think that when we are exercising unbelief before God, that we are actually weeping uncontrollably in a way that is sinful. We don't see ourselves as putting a ridiculous request to God. I mean, God loves us. He should be accepting of all our requests. We don't see our blasphemy as being shocking. We don't see the foolishness of our game plan, our rebellion. And yet, we should. We should. We have to. We have to see our unbelief for what it is. We have to call it out for what it is. We can't weep. We can't say to God, you've failed us. We can't say to God, we're going to rebel against you. We can't say to God, we're not going to do this because we don't want to. It's wrong. It's bad. We need to think about that. We need to consider that. Because the outcome is not good. It's not good. God won't have it. Let's pray.